Let's pray, shall we? Father, we want to thank you for the tremendous privilege it is to be able to give to your work. The act of worship, of giving something back to you because of all that you have given to us. Father, tonight from this scripture, we pray that you would help us understand a little bit more about how we give and why we give. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we hate owing people, don't we? We hate being indebted to people, or at least most of us anyway. We don't like being the one in the relationship who's kind of in the red, the one who feels like they owe. Why do you think that is? Is it a bit of a power struggle, maybe? We don't want to feel like we're the inferior in the relationship, the one who kind of isn't quite pulling their weight. Once every 2 weeks, I go out for coffee with Bert. Oh, sorry, I mean Brett. I always get that wrong. Brett and I go out for coffee. And when the time comes, that vital time to settle up the bill, to pay for the dozen or so espresso shots lined up across the bar, along with any damage that might have been done from our caffeine-fueled violence. We're pretty hardcore. When it comes time for us to pay, we are both convinced that it's our turn to shout. We're determined not to be the one who's living on the debit side of the ledger. We hate being the one who owes. I know a few weeks ago, one of my best mates from high school, I was messaged by him. He said, "Oh, do you want to go and see John Oliver when he comes and speaks in August?" I said, "Oh, okay." So he booked tickets. I messaged back, "How much do I owe you?" He said, "Oh, no, my shout, it's on me." What do you think my response was? "How kind of you, that's wonderful, thank you very much." And I quickly messaged back, "Okay, but dinner's on me." I mean, we just hate owing someone, don't we? And it's often because we think that we lose status somehow if we don't, if we are the one who owes. If we don't counter with our own gift, we're acknowledging that we somehow are the inferior in that relationship. Now, notice how it's different when there is a clear difference in status. Like with parents, for example. We're happy to owe them big time, aren't we? Because, well, they're our parents, right? And what do they get from it? Predictable Mother's Day and Father's Day gifts from the stalls bought with their money. I mean, pretty much the entire first 2 decades of our lives, it's a giant one-way favour, isn't it? Or 3 decades, given Sydney house prices. But even after that, and you've moved out, whenever I go out for coffee with my dad, although we'd play the little game at the cash register, most of the time he'd end up paying. But that's okay, because, it's okay to owe in the parent-child relationship. He'd just say, "Oh, you can start paying when I'm retired." Now, he retired in May last year, but I don't think we've been up for coffee since. Is that a coincidence? But when we owe someone, socially it sends a bit of a signal about who's the superior in that relationship. And these sort of games, well, they aren't new. They're as old as civilization itself. In fact, they're even more intense. Yeah, I appreciate that, do you? It took me far longer than I thought to Photoshop that. They're even more intense back in the Greek and the Roman world of the first century, where the entire social economy was based on the exchange of favours. To reciprocate a gift was a social obligation. And in fact, you might think this is crazy, but people often would compete for power in a relationship through gift giving, constantly trying to give back an even bigger gift than the one they were given. And the person who won, that is, the person who could afford to keep giving bigger and bigger gifts, they ended up being the superior in the relationship, or called the patron. And the other person was forever in their debt. It was still a two-way street, but it was very clear who was standing at the top of the hill. Gift-giving in the ancient world was all about who owed whom, and about the status that came with being the one who was owed. And this caused the Apostle Paul no end of problems. Because, think about it, he was frequently on the receiving end of gifts, of financial support or hospitality from wealthy believers. Not so he could have his own TV show or private jet, didn't quite have enough hair for that, but so he could keep travelling throughout the empire preaching the gospel. What did the fact that Paul accepted support say about his status in first century terms? I mean, in Corinth, he refused to accept any support whatsoever. The church there was already incredibly immature, already divided, trying to prove their status by who could host the best Christian speakers in their homes. So imagine how it would have worked if Paul had allowed some of them to give him money. For that reason alone, Paul got himself a part-time job while he was there, rather than having the Corinthians think that he somehow owed them. So in Corinth, he refuses to accept any support because it would come with strings attached. But even in churches like Philippi, more mature ones, he's still very, very careful about how he accepts any gifts, just in case they kind of get the wrong idea, just in case they think that by supporting him, somehow Paul owes them, or somehow they own him. Is that a problem in churches today? And a lot of money changes hands, doesn't it? We're supporting all sorts of different people and causes. Does the flow of giving and money in our church have an influence on the social status people have within the church? Do we treat those who give more as though they're somehow more important? Do we feel like we owe those who give to us? Or that we own those to whom we give? I think that's an important question. And so keep that in mind as we look at how Paul tackles this issue, right at the end of this letter to the Philippians we've been looking at over the past couple of months. Because he recognises that every time money or gifts change hands, there are strings attached. But here in these 11 verses, he very carefully defines what strings and who's ultimately pulling them. It's about the very different way giving should work in a Christian context. But you see, Paul starts off rather strangely. He begins with what appears to be the world's most inept attempt at saying thank you. And there's some stiff competition for that title. Back in 1989, Sam and I had been dating for less than a year, and for Christmas I suggested that I might want a particular album by the band Queen. This is on vinyl, back when vinyl was cool the first time, although among people with mullets rather than with hipster beards. Now, at the time, there were two different Queen albums out in the shops at the time, and Sam ended up buying a different one from the one that I'd wanted. Now, I'd like to think that 2015 Tim, if faced with that situation, wouldn't mention that fact. Even to a woman he'd been married to maybe for two decades. But apparently, I actually have very limited recollection of this, but Sam sure remembers it. Apparently, 1989 Tim decided that an appropriate response to his relatively new Christian girlfriend's Christmas gift was, "Oh, it wasn't the one I wanted, but this is good too." Yeah. Yet I still think Paul manages to top this. See, in response to this significant financial gift he's just received from the entire church at Philippi, he says this in verse 10. He says, "I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me." I'm so happy to get this gift, finally, after all this time. Not off to the best start, is it? Now, he does kind of catch himself in the next bit, which sort of almost makes up for it. He says, "Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it." Probably because the old apostle's a little bit hard to track down in all his travels, but finally here he's managed to get himself arrested, and so he stayed in one place long enough to get a care package sent from Philippi. How nice. Then in verse 11, "I'm not saying this because I'm in need." You think, is that how you really start off a thank you? I didn't really need the gift? "I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learnt to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Didn't really need the gift, but hey, you know, thanks anyway. I've learnt to get by without stuff. I'm pretty content in Jesus, but, you know, good on you for the thought. It's the thought that counts, really, isn't it?" If you'll permit me to indulge in a little bit of gender stereotyping, I can't imagine a woman ever phrasing it this way, can you? You can't say that. They'll think we're so ungrateful. I mean, if I ever wrote a thank you note like that, Sam would never let me write one again. Now, there's a thought. But sorry, I've used that one before, don't worry. But maybe I'm being a little bit hard on Paul here, reading this with 21st century ears. Would the Philippians have thought Paul ungrateful when reading this? Perhaps. I've actually done a fair bit of research over the years in the field of first century gift giving, as you do, and I still can't say for certain. It may or may not have sounded offensive, but one thing I can say, it was certainly unconventional. See, this was a world where it was customary to show your gratitude by exaggerating the benefit of the gift. And so Paul here was being deliberately surprising at the very least. Why would he do this? Well, I think it's because Paul wants to make it clear that Christians shouldn't see ourselves as reliant on this kind of support. As much as it's helpful to receive financial support, as much as it's God's way of providing for his people, for his gospel workers, we're never to lose sight of the fact that we are reliant on God. Not the money he provides through his people, not material comforts we might enjoy, not the used tea bags missionaries might get sent, but God and God alone. That is why Paul is clear that he doesn't need their gift. And you know, maybe in doing this, he might actually be giving them a compliment about the status of their friendship. Because in the ancient world, it was considered there were three different kinds of friendship. Aristotle describes them. He says there's the lowest kind. He calls the useful kind of friendship, where both parties are into it for what they can get out of it. Then kind of the next level up is the kind of friendship which he calls the pleasant, where you enjoy each other's company. But there is one higher degree of friendship, he says. It's the ultimate kind of friendship, the pure, the selfless friendship, which is untarnished by notions of being useful or pleasant. It's the person that you would give your very life for. And so maybe Paul is saying that the Philippians' gift is really simply a token of this deep relationship that they have. You know, like maybe mum doesn't need yet another crocheted clothes hanger from the Mother's Day store. Or dad doesn't still need another mug that boldly declares him to be the world's greatest, despite carrying the telltale signs of being mass-produced. But what makes them so pleased to receive this nonetheless is what the gift represents. It's an expression of love for them as a parent. And so it reminds us that when we give to God's work, whether it be here in the church or to gospel workers elsewhere, whenever we give, it is not primarily material. What is more important than the cash is what that represents. This bond of friendship found in being partners in the gospel. In fact, that's what Paul is saying in verse 14, which is the critical verse in tonight's passage. Have a look at it with me. He says, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles." It was good of you to share in my troubles. Now, the way I read it before, it sounds like a bit of an afterthought, doesn't it? You know, having made my point that I'm totally reliant on God and God alone, nevertheless, it was nice you made an effort. The thought that counts and all that. A little pat on the head for the Philippians. The bit your wife would make you put in at the end so you didn't sound completely ungrateful. You see, I think this verse has been translated rather unfortunately over the years. Perhaps by someone who'd read too many Jane Austen novels. You know, how good of you to share in my troubles. Do help yourself to another cucumber sandwich. Like, it's very English, isn't it? But we can more literally translate this, you have done well having fellowship together in my distress. You've done well having fellowship together in my distress. And when we translate it like that, two interesting features immediately come to light. Firstly, there's that phrase, you have done well. It's a very common one in ancient letters. It's in fact the language of obligation. Many times you'll see a letter from a superior to their inferior finishing with what to us might seem like a helpful suggestion. You would do well if you did such and such. But in first century relationships, that was a politely phrased command, pointing out that this was part of their obligation to the superior who'd written the letter. And like when I say to my boys, it'd be great if you could unstack the dishwasher. Is that a suggestion or a command? In my mind, it's a command anyway. But Paul is suggesting here that the Philippians' financial support was in some way fulfilling a duty they had. This wasn't a helpful suggestion, but it was, you've done well, you've fulfilled your duty in doing this. Bookmark that in your mind. We're going to come back to that a little later. Because the second thing I think is even more significant. This word translated share in the NIV is much stronger than that. Literally, it means together fellowship, fellowshipping together. And it's one of many together words that Paul uses throughout his letters to describe those who are his comrades in the gospel. In Colossians, for example, he calls them together workers and together servants. In Ephesians, he describes them as together citizens and together joined in Christ. In Philippians, we've already had together soldiers and together contending for the gospel. And now here in chapter 4, he describes the Philippians' financial support as together fellowshipping in his trials, fellowshipping together in his hardship, in his suffering. They are truly partners in his work. And so this verse is far more than just a pat on the back as an afterthought. He's expressing a fundamentally important principle of Christian giving. And that is, when we give, we are fellowshipping together in the ministry of those we support. It's not just about the money, although the money helps. It's about sharing in their struggles, their joys, their failures, their successes. It's about having the privilege of meeting their needs in the name of Jesus, both materially through giving, but also spiritually through prayer and through encouragement. I know many of you will be financially supporting someone, but if you're doing that and you don't know how they're going, if you're doing that and you're too busy to read their prayer letter, if you're doing that but you don't regularly pray for them, then you're missing out on what it's all about. It's not about the money. It's about being their partner. So show them that you are in this together, even if you are physically on the other side of the world from them. We might mock the missionary fridge magnets as a bit of a Christian cliche, but every time I use my fridge, it reminds me that I have gospel partners and no milk. But those of you who, to put it the other way around, who might be receiving support from others, and I know there are some of you here tonight, encourage your supporters to see the giving as secondary, but to see the partnership as primary. Give them opportunities to hear about what God is doing through you. Now, be honest about it without being whiny. Be open about what it's like. If they are supporting you financially, then what you owe them is the status of being your partner. Let them in. Talk to them about it. A few years ago, I was reminded about the massive difference that this makes. If you're regular here, you'll know that for the past 7 years or so, one of the projects we've supported throughout May Mission Month is the ministry of John Owen Heather Crane in Malawi and Mozambique, on the border there. But what you might not remember is that for the first few years, we never actually met them in person. I knew them because I'd spent 4 years of Bible college with them, but here at church, they were simply a name, a dot on the map, and a photograph with way too many kids in it. I think they've stopped. But then in 2010, they came back on home assignment for a few months. And we finally got the opportunity to kind of introduce them to the church. And if you know Jono, he's the sort of person who, even after 5 minutes, you get the feeling you've been led into the deepest recesses of his brain. We heard about how tough it is. We heard about the exciting things that God was doing through them. We heard about their hopes for the future there. And I think at the end of just one Sunday, our church had gone from being merely a funding source for them to being their partners in the gospel. You could feel the difference in the church that day. So don't just give. God can do this without your money. When you give, partner. Christian giving is nothing less than partnership in gospel ministry. But more than that, Christian giving is a three-way street. Now, before the literal thinkers among you have brain explosions, I'm actually trying to visualize that. Let me explain what I mean. Remember at the start we talked about giving being a two-way street in the ancient world, where gifts and money would kind of flow both ways, but it was always clear who was standing at the top of the hill. It was always clear who owed whom. And in first century culture, this was huge, which is why Paul makes such a big deal about this in these verses we're looking at tonight. Because Paul doesn't want us just to go along with culture, whether it be first century or 21st century culture. He wants us to see things completely differently. First, let's look at how we shouldn't see it, according to Paul. Paul doesn't want the Philippians to see him as kind of their superior, their patron, because he brought them the gospel. First, he recounts their past generosity to them. He says, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need." And then he says a couple of verses later quite plainly, he says, "I have received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent." And in the first century world, this was code for, you don't owe me anything for preaching you the gospel. Any debt you might think you owe me, by now you've more than repaid it. You are not in my debt. I am not your superior in this relationship. if we bring people the gospel message, they don't owe us anything. Those who are in paid ministry positions aren't more important than those who pay them. As lay leaders in children's ministry or youth ministry or at holiday club or in home groups, we are not superior to those whom we lead. We don't use our ministry position to gain the upper hand in our relationships. We are servants of Christ. We're not patrons. But Paul also says the opposite isn't the case either. The Philippians are not Paul's patron just because they support him financially. They don't own him. That's why he describes their gift in this way. He says they are a fragrant offering. They're an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. It's never a gift to Paul. Their financial support is a gift to God. It's a sacrificial offering, to use Old Covenant terms. Christian giving is primarily giving to God, not to people. So the human recipient, therefore, doesn't owe the giver anything. Financial supporters are not patrons, only God is. And so that's why Paul is clear, despite not needing the gift, Paul was keen for them to be able to give it nonetheless, because he didn't want the Philippians to miss out on the opportunity of doing something for God. He says, not that I desire your gifts, but what I desire is that more may be credited to your account, that is, their account with God. So let's be clear. If you support full-time Christian workers, you are simply giving to God. You don't own them because of your financial support, and you're certainly not their boss. Now, you think, do you really have to make that point? But I've heard many horror stories in other places where this is actually the case. Pastors that get treated like the hired help by the deacons or by church members. Where wealthy individuals try to control the agenda of the church, threatening to withhold their giving if things don't go their way. Which in smaller churches can mean that the pastor doesn't get paid. Now, I know that doesn't happen here. But still, we've got to be a little bit careful that we sometimes can allow a consumerist attitude towards church life, can't we? You know, expecting something in return for our support. You know, I pay my tithes, so when I turn up, I expect the toilets to be clean, the child minding to be fully staffed, and someone on hand to operate the sound system if I'm using the hall for my child's 21st. And normally it's the paid staff that bear the brunt of that kind of expectation of church as service. You pay and you get some kind of service back. Or to broaden that for a minute, beyond simply ministry support, do we allow an attitude of superiority to happen toward those who are on the receiving end of either our charity or our church's charity? Now, we're happy to support welfare programs, but do we kind of expect the recipients to be appropriately grateful and kind of clean up their act a bit in response? Or we're cool having a bunch of sponsor children we have in the developing world as long as they keep sending us smiling pictures to display on our fridge and handwritten letters kind of thanking us for our generosity. What I'm asking is, do we give because we love God and love the people who are made in His image? Or because we love the feeling we get when we're appreciated for our generosity? Or to be honest, maybe a little bit of both. When Christians give, we give not because we owe something back to our leaders and not so that those we support owe us. We simply give because ultimately we are giving to God. God is the only one who is owed anything, and you would do well to give back to Him. And that's the dynamic that Paul insists on, where gospel givers and gospel workers, him and the Philippians in that case, they are all equal because they are all in debt to God. Anything we give, we're giving to God. And anything we get, it comes from God. When I pay for the coffee, I'm shouting God. When Brett pays, God's shouting me. As Paul continues, your gifts are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, if there's anything that you think you should get back in return from your giving, that's dangerous ground you're on, but if you think anything you should get back, well, guess what? God's the one who's going to pick up the tab on that score. In Christian giving and receiving, Paul says don't keep accounts. There's no point. If you're the recipient of Christian giving, then simply praise God. Don't go around thinking you owe anything to anyone except God. A other than maybe the odd prayer letter so that your supporters get to fellowship together in what you're doing. And if you get the privilege of giving to others, if you are able to fellowship together with them in their ministry, then praise God. Don't go around thinking that they owe you. It might work that way in the rest of the world, but in God's kingdom, there is no place for those kind of status games. Remember what it is that we owe God. We owe Him our very lives. There is no way we could repay Him even a fraction of that. So simply be content in being the one who owes. With appropriate humility, let Him pay for the coffee every time. And just be grateful. Don't let what you give back to God become a source of pride or a badge of honor or status or a way of getting things to happen your own way. Because anything that we could possibly give to God pales in comparison with what He's already given to us. And I think it's that that leads Paul to conclude, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, our world is a complex place. Relationships and the way we use our money, the way we build status, they can make things complicated. We want to thank You that in Christ You made things very uncomplicated. You created a level playing field so that each person here, each person whom our church supports, we are all equal. We are all forever indebted to You. So help us with our giving understand that. Help us to remember that giving is indeed a privilege of being able to show gratitude to You and to be able to work together with those who are called to do Your ministry in this world. Father, we pray that You would help us to realign the way we understand the use of our money and that You would help us, You would challenge us this week to give more, to be more grateful, and to do it in such a way that brings glory and honor to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.